I have a test coming up at Wednesday morning at work. It's my annual performance review, and I'm a little bit anxious about it. Every year, my supervisor and I sit down, and she grades me on my performance over the past year. If I meet expectations, that's one of the criteria, then I get a certain pay raise, and I get new jobs to do for next year. And if I exceed expectations, then I get a bigger pay raise and even more stuff to do for next year. However, I'm not worried about going into my review about keeping my job. I haven't done that badly. I'm tenured, as it were. I work for the government. But several years ago, I had another test, and it was a time before I worked there. And I had to sit down, and unlike other interviews, they actually asked me questions that had to do with what, you know, my job responsibilities were. And I didn't know if I was going to get the job or not. But it's very critical. There's two different tests, right? On the one hand, when you're going in for the job interview, you've got to be able to answer certain things about what you're capable of. But once you're in the job, the boss doesn't care about that stuff anymore. Now there's new expectations that are set out at the second test that goes on. And I think you'll agree with me that those are two very different things. You can't prepare for one by preparing for the other. Or think of it in school terms. You can't pass a math test by studying for geography, or vice versa. Knowing the capital of Colombia doesn't help you with a calculus exam. Now, if my friend George Adema showed up for my performance review, my boss would be very polite to him, because Julia is a very polite lady. And George could tell her about all the wonderful work that he's done. My boss would likely say something like, "Well, Mr. Adema, it's very nice to have met you, but you don't work here. You may be a brilliant cartographer, but that's not what we do here. You may be a wonderful husband to your wife and a terrific dad to your kids, but that's not, you don't work here. None of that stuff counts for George's performance review. You didn't pass the first interview, and you'll have to leave now." So why am I talking about interviews and job performances on Easter Sunday? Because God is the same way. And Easter Sunday is all about passing the first interview. Now, if you look at all the world's religions, you'll see that they have one thing in common. You have to work your way into an afterlife. Whether it's a good reincarnation, or happy hunting grounds, or Valhalla, or paradise, whether you call it kismet or karma, it's a balance. It's a scale that leads from either a happy place to the hot place. You'll end up somewhere depending on how you do in life. That's what the world's religions teach. And some people say, well, it's a balancing act. Your good stuff versus your bad stuff. And as long as your good outweighs your bad, then you should be okay. But where do you draw the line? How do things count on that test, if that's the test? Is giving money to charity a good thing? What if the charity didn't turn out to be a charity, but was a scam? Do you still get credit for that? Is swearing a bad thing? How do you compare the conduct of a second century farmer with a 21st century teacher? How do you put them into the same scale? Do good and bad change over time? There's so much uncertainty about this, it's no wonder people are confused. And if you subscribe to one of those religions or belief systems, the best you can do is hope you'll pass that interview. The most important question to ask is this: why do you believe that will be the test? I'm a lawyer. I go to court a lot, and I write letters to other lawyers arguing about how things turn out. We're typically arguing about money. And the most important question I ever learned, and I still use to this day, is, says who? Or more formally, what is your authority for that proposition? That's how a judge would say it. Mr. Bodie, what's your authority for that proposition? And me, I have no authority. Just because I say something really doesn't mean much. I have to point to something else. I have to point to a statute. I have to point to a case by another judge. And I know I'm going to win a case if the best argument the other side can come up with is, it's not fair. That's not authority for anything. But it's just not fair. Well, I'm sorry, but here's what the statute says. Here's what the Supreme Court of Canada said four times, including one last week. But that's not fair. Okay, I'm going to win that case. So that's my question this morning. Why do you believe, if you believe this, why do you believe that the test at the end of life is a balancing test? What is your authority for that proposition? Now, I'm here to tell you what Christians believe and why. Now, and I really got to thank Paul for that video and his focus this morning. Paul and I did not talk about what he was going to be talking about or what I was going to be talking about. So I'm taking this as a very good sign that we both independently came to the same place. At the end of time, all people will be judged by God. Turn to Revelation, turn around slide 4. Revelation 20, starting at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in that book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. That's the test. That's the test. Great white throne, you either pass or you fail. The Bible also tells us that the judge that's going to be sitting on that throne is Jesus Christ. John 5:22 and 23. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Now the Bible tells us that only those whose names are in the book of life will see heaven. If your name is not in that book, you're going to the lake of fire. But what is the test? How do you get your name into that book? Now, centuries before Jesus walked on the earth, a prophet named Isaiah had a lot to tell Israel about God. He told them that people who felt self-righteous, people who felt good about themselves, said, I did a lot of good things. I'm going to pass that balancing test. He said, all your good deeds are like filthy rags in the eyes of God. We shrivel up like leaves and are swept away by our sins. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Christians in Rome, quoted extensively from the Old Testament scriptures written centuries before him. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God, or the standard that God sets for that test. Every one of us fails that test, and the consequence of sin is death. Now you might think, that's kind of harsh. You might think, that's not fair. We talked about that argument. You can't tell the judge, that's not fair. The judge is the judge. He sets the rules. You might think, well, I didn't rob a bank. I didn't kill anyone. I haven't stepped out on my spouse. Let's put it this way. You go way, way back to Genesis. In the book of Genesis 2:16, God told Adam and Eve, and he created a perfect garden for them, and he said, go ahead, eat the fruit. I've created this wonderful place for you, but don't eat the fruit of this one tree. If you eat the fruit of this one tree, you will die. Don't do something, and here's the consequence if you do. Laid it out plain and simple. Now jump ahead a whole chapter. One chapter, not thousands of years, one chapter. Satan, who was formerly the highest angel in heaven but is now the enemy of God, slithers up to Eve and tells her, God is lying. what God said isn't true. You won't die if you eat this fruit. In fact, you'll become like God. And they bought it, hook, line, and sinker. And that was the first sin. It's disobedience to God. That was the fall from grace. They ate a piece of fruit that God told them not to. They didn't kill anyone. They didn't cheat on each other. They didn't steal anything. They disobeyed God. And that's all it took to bring death and destruction to planet Earth. With that one act of disobedience, humanity was doomed from then on out. Before kicking them out of the Garden of Eden, God made them promises. And he spoke to each of Adam and Eve, and as well as to Satan, the serpent, who had tempted them. And he told them, thousands of years ago, he said, the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent would bruise his heel. That he would bruise the heel of the child of the woman. Now, getting your head crushed, that's pretty much game over. But getting your heel bitten by a snake, too, that would hurt as well. He made that promise thousands of years before. Sin would be destroyed, but victory would come at a price. Then Adam and Eve have kids. The older one is named Cain, the younger one is Abel. How Eve must have longed for that victory, remembering the words that God said, victory, that the serpent would be crushed. Here he is, first offspring, Cain, this is great. Abel, he tends sheep, and Cain's a really good farmer. And one of them is going to crush the serpent, and everything's going to be good again. That's not exactly how that story turned out, is it? Cain killed his brother Abel, and we've been killing each other ever since. Now let's fast forward a bit, 4,200 years. Jesus shows up in Israel. He starts preaching, starts performing amazing miracles. Evidence in front of people, but they couldn't believe it. Lame people who had never been able to walk were suddenly able to do so. The deaf who had never heard could hear again. The blind who could not see received vision. The dead were brought back to life. Thousands of fed from a little kid's lunch kit, little fish and loaves. And in John chapter 3, we read the story of Jesus meeting with a fellow named Nicodemus. Now Nicodemus was a bigwig. He was a rabbi, he was a teacher in the Hebrew Supreme Court. He was like one of the big guys, one of the leaders of the temple, because law and religion were the same to the Jews in those days. So he was one of the big guys. So Nicodemus comes to him in the middle of the night and he says, you know, I know we know you come from God, because no one could do the things that you do unless God gave him that ability. And that was the purpose of God, of Jesus' miracles. It was to demonstrate his authority, that he wasn't just saying these things, he was backed up by God, because no one could do the things that he did unless God were with him. And Jesus told him, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Totally new concept to Nicodemus. And remember, this is a guy that had studied the law his whole life. He was one of the teachers of the law to Israel. He was the one telling people how to get into heaven. And so here's this guy that shows up and is performing miracles, accredited by God, and he says, if you want to enter heaven, you have to be born again. How can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot a second time enter into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus can't be talking literally, of course. I expect Jesus must have been shaking his head at this. Of course no one can enter their mother's womb and be born again physically. Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God, the good place, remember that slide way up there? No one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Poor Nicodemus, he still doesn't get it. How can this be? He asks. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Okay, what's this business about a snake? This would have been a well-known story to Nicodemus. Back in the book of Numbers, that's the fourth book of the Bible, there's a story about a rebellion against God. God had freed the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, and Moses was leading them across the desert to the land that God had promised to Abraham hundreds of years earlier. And the Israelites, having been freed from slavery but are marching across the desert, start grumbling and complaining and rebelling against God and against Moses. So God sent poisonous snakes, and they bit the people, and people died. And then the people came and saw, oh, please help us, save us. So they go back to Moses, and they confess they'd done wrong against both God and against Moses, and they asked for relief from the snakes. So God told Moses to make a bronze snake and put it up on a pole way up high, and anyone that looked on that bronze snake would be saved. They'd be cured from the poison of the snakes that were biting them. Like I said, this would have been a very, very well-known story to Nicodemus as being a teacher and knowing the law of Israel. So Jesus told Nicodemus that just as this bronze snake had to be lifted up, so too did Jesus, the Son of Man, have to be lifted up. Why? So that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now we're getting somewhere. The key to eternal life is belief in Jesus. But in what? Moving on, and we'll all know this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and his only Son, that whoever believes in him, believes in Jesus Christ, shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. You walk into the courtroom condemned already because they have not believed in the name of Jesus, of God's one and only Son. That's a pretty mind-blowing concept. And I want to put a little bit of perspective on those verses. And I've used this illustration before, so bear with me. This is a golf ball. You might find it surprising that a lawyer has access to a golf ball, but yes, we do. Now, let's pretend that this is planet Earth, okay? That we shrink down planet Earth and make it to the scale of a golf ball, all right? On that scale, the Sun would be a sphere 12 feet in diameter. And where is it? I marked this in advance. I prepared. So from that edge of the screen to here, that's the Sun. Okay? So this is planet Earth whipping around the Sun. But it's not out here, and it's not out here. I'd have to walk all the way out to 118th Avenue to put Earth in perspective as to how far away it is from the Sun. And it's traveling in an orbit that would take it all the way around to 112th Avenue and then back around again. That's just Earth around the Sun. Now, the outermost planet, or former planet, I still feel bad about Pluto being downgraded. Pluto is the farthest planet from the Sun. It's about 5.9 billion kilometers from Earth. On our golf ball scale, it would be out somewhere around Leduc, or maybe up around St. Albert. Now, it takes sunlight. Sunlight travels in vacuum at 186,000 miles per second, which means it could do 7.5 laps around the Earth in a second. And the time that it took me to say that, light would have whipped around the Earth 2-3 dozen times. It takes about 8 minutes for light to get from the sun to planet Earth. About 5.5 hours to get to Pluto. Now we live in the Milky Way galaxy. Sorry, I got to take my notes over here so I can see this thing. It's about 120,000 light years across. We're there. That little speck of the sun, that's us. But don't bother looking for yourself. You won't see yourself in there. Scientists estimate there are 200 to 400 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. 200 to 400 billion stars. Now here comes the really mind-blowing part. That's just our Milky Way galaxy. This is a picture from the Hubble Space Telescope. It's what's called a 23-day exposure. So they pointed this Hubble telescope out into space, left the lens open for 23 days on a tiny sliver of space. All those stars you're seeing aren't stars. They're galaxies, each with hundreds of billions of stars in them. Recently, a German supercomputer that was crunching the numbers on all this data estimates that there may be up to 500 billion galaxies in the universe, each with 200 to 400 billion stars. That's a big number. I was reading that earlier this year, scientists have discovered what they believe to be the largest structure in the universe. They just found this in January. You'd think if it's so big, how could it be hidden for that long? It's called the huge LQG, the Large Quasar Group. It was discovered earlier this year in January, and they estimate that it's 4 billion light years in its longest dimension, by about 2 billion by about 1 billion light years. That's big. So why am I giving you this astronomy lesson? All those galaxies, all those billions and billions and billions and billions of stars, all of those were created by God by His Word. He breathed them into existence. Psalm 33:16. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and the starry host by the breath of His mouth. This is God, the star breather. He made all this. We can't wrap our heads around the concept of God and His power and His majesty and His might. Take that concept. That God, that creator, the creator of the universe, who brings all this into existence, He loved the inhabitants of golf ball Earth so much that He gave His only Son. Let's stop right there. God the Son is Jesus Christ, and He's equivalent to God the Father. They share power. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, wrote, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things that have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." In his letter, the Apostle John wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, that is Jesus Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that was made. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." So let's keep pulling this together. So God the Father... There we go. "For God so loved the world." It would be easier if I had a copy of my slideshow. "That He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him." Easter is about the rescue mission Easter is about the amazing God sending his Son to die for us. So that we don't end up in the lake of fire, but find a way into heaven. That's how you pass that first test. That's what the first test is about. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the Son. That's the first test. That's the way to get into heaven. That's how you pass that first interview and go on to heaven. Now you might say, well, that's really nice for you. But what about the other religions? You really have to respect other people's beliefs too, right? No, I don't. In a spiritual sense, we are all in a burning building. Like Jesus said, whoever does not believe is condemned already. Jesus told us that he is the only way to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is saying, follow me. This is the way to escape destruction. This is the way out of the burning house. And the other religions are saying, no, follow us. We know another way. And they're wrong. Okay? And if you don't subscribe to any religious system, well, you're even in a different boat altogether. You're saying, I'm going to wander my way out of this building and hope I can get out. Because, you know, although religion, it's not for me. Christians, no, they're just another religion like everyone else. Christianity is not like everything else. This is not based on anything that you or I do. Anything that Christians do won't get us into heaven. It's what Jesus did that gets us into heaven. The night before he was crucified, Jesus went to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. The Bible recounts that Jesus was so agitated, so stressed by what was coming, because he knew what was coming, he knew what was about to happen, that he was sweating blood. He was literally sweating blood. And it's a documented medical condition. It's called hematidrosis. It's when the capillaries that surround your sweat glands burst, because there's so much adrenaline coursing through your system that the capillaries burst, and as you sweat, you're leaking blood as well. Jesus had all the power in the universe. All things were made by him. All things that are made were made by him and through him. His Father, God, loved him so much, and he publicly proclaimed his love for his Son several times in Jesus' ministry. And that night in Gethsemane, Jesus prayed three times, if there's some other way, let this cup pass from me. I'm not looking forward to this. If there's some other way to save humanity, let's do it. But there was no other way. According to God, in all his infinite power, in all his star-breathing majesty, in all his love and his holiness, this is the only way to get into heaven. This is it. The infinite God was born into the world in the form of a man, entirely human and entirely God. The creator of the cosmos allowed his creation, you and I, our ancestors, people that came before us, people just like us, to whip him nearly to death, to spit on him, to mock him, to beat the tar out of him, and then nail him to a cross. You'll recall that passage from Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Jesus had committed no sin. He lived a perfect life. He was blameless before God and before man. But he volunteered to come to earth and do this. This was his rescue mission, to save us. And something terrible and something wonderful happened in the spiritual world that we cannot see on that cross. All the sins of mankind, from Adam and Eve to the last person who will ever be born, all those sins were laid upon Jesus Christ. All of those sins were nailed to the cross with him because he took them up. He chose to be there for us. And God turned his back on his Son and looked away from sin, and the entire wrath of God descended upon Jesus Christ instead of upon us. Like the prophet Isaiah had described it 400 odd years earlier, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turned to our own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The promise that God had made in the Garden of Eden was fulfilled. The sin debt was paid. The head of the serpent was crushed, but the heel of the son was bruised. In his letter to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul wrote, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." And on that day that we celebrate today, 2,000-odd years ago, God raised his son from the dead. He brought him back to life, like we talked about in this morning's message. And he sits today in the throne of heaven, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool, waiting to take the judgment seat, because he's the one that's going to be the judging. And someday, every person who ever lived is going to look on him. And that video, Paul, was amazing. Thank you for that. Because scriptures tell us that Jesus still bears all the marks of his crucifixion. He still has the wounds in his hand, the wounds in his feet, the wound in his side, all of that. And that's who we'll all be looking at one day on that great white throne. And we'll see those wounds, and we'll see that scars on his face from the crown of thorns. And he'll say, "I did this for you. I'm your judge. I did this for you. And you're telling me you did you can get in on your own? That all of this was meaningless?" So that's my message for this morning. This is about the test coming at the end of time. The great white throne where all humanity will be judged. Now if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you throw yourself onto his mercy, if you acknowledge in your heart that you have sinned, that you've offended God, and that you accept his sacrifice, your name will be written in the book of life. And like the scriptures tell us, that is salvation. If you believe, you can earn your own way to heaven. And I don't care if you call it kismet or karma or the seven pillars of Islam or living a moral life or anything else. If you really think you're smarter than God, you're calling God a liar. Do you really expect to be able to stand in front of him and say, "It's okay, I've decided to wing it, let me in anyways"? Paul wrote, "There is one God. There is one mediator between God and mankind, and that is the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all people." If you haven't made that decision yet, I urge you to do so. None of us know or have any control over our end. I could have a heart attack or be hit by a bus on my way out the door. But the next face I see will be that of Jesus Christ looking down at me from his great white throne. And the only plea that will get me past that throne and welcomed into heaven is his name and my faith in him. And that applies to everyone who hears that word. I'm going to close in a word of prayer. Paul, do we have time for one more hymn? We're going to do one more hymn. It's going to be up on the overhead. So if the musicians just want to come on up here, and I'll close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son. We thank you so much for having this plan ready for us, that all of us can get into heaven, that you've provided us a way that we can come before the throne of judgment and be acquitted, not because of anything we've done. We don't face any uncertainty, but we face an absolute certain future if we believe in you, Father. We thank you for that confidence and for the grace and the love that you've given and shown toward us. Pray, Father, now for those of us who have made that decision, that we might continue to remember the awful price that was paid for our salvation. And for those who haven't come to know you yet, Father, that they might come to do so, that they might realize that this is the only way to see you, the only way to get past that first test. We thank you for all this, Father. We ask for your blessing as we go our separate ways. Amen. Taryn, do you want to up before the throne of God above? Thank you.